I'm reading Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12, and in your pew Bibles, the page is 975. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. Great. The conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees, it has the potential to shed light on a number of very important topics for us this morning. Whether it be for the light it sheds on God's intentions for human sexuality and the implications for the current discussion about definitions of marriage, or for the light it sheds on the provision of divorce, or for the light it sheds on the kingdom of heaven and sacrifice, this conversation has the potential to shed light on so many topics. And we come to these topics from so many different places. Some of us are here wanting to know, well, what does the Bible say about marriage and divorce? We want information. Others of us are coming wanting to know what to do. How do I advise someone who might be nearing divorce? And of course, for some of us, we don't merely want information, we don't merely want to know how to advise people, we live with this reality. Loved ones are divorced, or we are divorced ourselves. And so as we navigate through a passage like this, with the amount of topics that are touched upon, we navigate through our own questions and concerns, our doubts, our fears, our failures at relationships and our longings for relationships. And so I'm going to pray that God might help us this morning, and not only that God would give us soft hearts, but that he would calm our hearts as well. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we turn to this part of your word this morning, we do ask that you would soften our hearts and also calm our hearts as we see a whole bunch of topics that we find hard or are painful to hear. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Pharisees came to trap Jesus. They came to test him, verse 3. It wasn't a question of so much, "Hey Jesus, what does the Bible say?" When they ask, "Is it lawful?" The Pharisees bring Jesus into a current debate within Judaism. Up on the screen, you'll see that there was a debate about how to apply an Old Testament passage in regards to divorce. There was a strict line of interpretation, the house of Shammai. There was a relaxed line of interpretation, the house of Hillel. The house of Shammai says a man must not divorce his wife unless he has found her unfaithful, as was said Deuteronomy 24, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. But the house of Hillel said that divorce could happen for finding uncleanness in anything. So you had a strict line of interpretation and a very open interpretation. The Pharisees are sensing an opportunity to trap Jesus. They're not coming hoping that Jesus will be another teacher to shed some light on the debate. They're coming hoping that Jesus will take the bait. And the Pharisees, who already have planned to kill Jesus, are looking to get more opposition to Jesus on their side. Jesus will have to side somewhere on this debate, and whoever side he ends up siding on, well, the other side will not like Jesus as well. It's a test and a trap. But Jesus turns the tables. The interrogated becomes the interrogator. He says to them, haven't you read verse 4? That at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. We see here Jesus goes back to first principles, quoting Genesis 1 and 2 as indicating the Creator's intention for human sexuality and marriage. There in Genesis, we find God's plan for sexuality and for marriage. And what Jesus says in just these few verses is extraordinarily rich, and so we'll move through a point at a time. And the first thing I want us to draw our attention to is the fact that God has given us bodies, male and female. God created them. Our bodies are not clothes that kind of can go out of fashion, or we wear them out and we just discard them. Our bodies are part and parcel of who we are. These bodies of ours allow us to express the relational potentiality we have. These bodies are usually either male or female, though we should note that Jesus is aware that some are eunuchs from birth. In verse 12, and I want to return to that in a little while. We experience the world in our bodies, and they inform who we are, but our identities are more defined by our relationships. We're made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God is to be built for relationships. A significant component of what it means to be image bearers is our relational capacity. These relationships help define our identity. So I can be a child, I can be a parent, I can be a Christian, I can be in Christ with a heavenly Father. Our sex at times plays into these relationships. So I'm a dad, a brother, I can never be a sister or an auntie. So to be made in the image of God is to have bodies and to be built for relationships. And one particular relationship that God has made is marriage. Men and women who share equally in being made in God's image have been created differently. Men and women complement one another. Now, while I do adhere to being a complementarian, that's not the point I'm going to be making here. I'm not making a comment about roles for men and roles for women in church and marriage. I'm making the point that the male and female bodies complement one another. I'm trying to describe that moment when Adam sees Eve and he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There's this sexual complementarity befitting our desires for intimacy and relationships. It's for this reason that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, only when a man and a woman come together can this be properly described as one flesh. as God intended it, because you would remember that the woman came from the man's flesh. So as they commit to one another and express their desires and longings and relational capacity in marriage and become one flesh, they're returning to one another as only male and female can. Marriage is about leaving one family, leaving a father and a mother, a reference not so much to changing residence as changing loyalties. One's father and mother would have been the closest of relationships. And so in marriage, a man and a woman change their primary loyalties. They leave their respective parents and they cleave to one another, forming a permanent and committed relationship based on a new loyalty. Becoming one flesh sees a couple consummate that new consensual loyalty. Sex consummates and sex expresses their commitment and loyalty. One flesh is more than sex. It describes the union of the marriage. It's to be a consensual, moral commitment between a man and a woman. Only from this relationship of one flesh can men and women be opened to the possibility of children. Now, that obviously rails against the current discussions that are happening in our world. But would you just note with me how our current discussions are unfolding? The current discussion about redefining marriage has turned the means of marriage into the essence. Now, let me just illustrate. People say how we do marriage, love, commitment, that's what the core of marriage is. If two people love each other and they're committed to each other, well then why wouldn't we let them be married? That's the essence of marriage, isn't it? But I think we need to distinguish the means of marriage, love, commitment, to what the essence of marriage is. Marriage in God's intentions is more than coupledom. It has a purpose beyond itself. No one would disagree that love and commitment are essential to marriage, but is that all that marriage is about? And the answer from the scriptures would be no. In the scriptures, old and new, marriage has a purpose beyond itself, one of which is to help the people of God understand the love between Christ and the church. And so marriage at its best between a man and a woman will image something of God. That's the first kind of comment I want to make. The second one is to note how Jesus draws our attention to the beginning. At the beginning, Jesus says, this alerts us to the fact that God's creation is not just a coincidence that things fell this way, nor is it just a cultural artifact. Creation reflects God's intentions. God's creation, because it reflects God's intentions, has a moral order. Humanity finds itself on the top of the food chain, not because it's lucky, but because humanity was made for this very purpose of ruling over the creation. Humanity alone is made for this task, and so is morally responsible to fulfill it. We are morally responsible to live according to God's design. Now, at times we're going to need to discard cultural baggage and traditions. One I can quickly think about is when we think about marriage, is we need to discard the idea that only if you get married in a church building is it honourable to God. So that's cultural. That's tradition. We could discard that. Let's go back to what the scriptures say and follow Jesus as we go back to creation to find God's intention for marriage. By the same token, as we watch this debate unfold in front of us, we need to be open to the idea that what is right and wrong is not grounded in the will and choice of humanity, but in God's creation, in God's intentions for his humanity. And those intentions have been revealed in Scripture. God's moral order for human sexuality is upheld in a consensual moral commitment between a man and a woman. This is the proper context for human sexuality to be expressed. We should think this because we have this written down for us in Scripture. And in wanting to say that, say a conservative view of marriage and sexuality, we also need to see and reflect for a moment on the eunuch and the kingdom, verse 12. Jesus says in verse 12, for some are eunuchs because they were born that way, or literally Jesus says they were born from the womb. They're eunuchs before they enter this world. Jesus has an awareness of being born in a way that does not allow for human sexuality to flourish as God intended it. The eunuch is used in several ways here, but the first reference here is to being born not having the capacity for sexual relationships. The development of the body has been frustrated. And that should cause us to pause and even push back a little bit on simplistic binary categories and instead acknowledge that there are some complexities to the human body. I think we need to keep in mind the eunuch and the kingdom. Because firstly, we need to remember that not all conditions of our bodies are because of culpable sin. You'd remember in John's Gospel, Jesus is questioned, you know, who sinned first? Was it the parents of the blind man or was it the blind man? And Jesus said, neither. We need to remember that not all conditions of bodies are because of culpable sin, but because we live in a world outside of the garden, a creation that's been frustrated. And if we need to remember that, we also need to remember that our coming salvation in the kingdom includes the redemption of our bodies. Now, I think the church may have overlooked the complexities of this issue in the past, but the good news is that the gospel tells me that God has not overlooked the complexities of human lives in human bodies. Our salvation includes the redemption of our bodies. Now, in the meantime, we can't escape the fact that we must live out our lives in these bodies with all their blessings and capabilities, fragilities and frustrations. We do this knowing our redemption has been achieved and our allegiance shifted. So 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. According to Jesus, God's intentions for human sexuality remain to be the order that was established at the very beginning. Men and women will leave existing loyalties to form a new loyalty to one another and to enjoy the blessing of the one flesh relationship. Jesus' bold affirmation of the institution of marriage prompts the Pharisees to ask another question. They say then, why then, verse 7, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? You could possibly paraphrase their question is, if what you say about marriage is as it is, Jesus, why is there a clause about divorce? And they're right. There isn't teaching in the Old Testament about divorce. And the Old Testament passage we must consider is Deuteronomy 24. Allow me to read it to us. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we need to know the way in which this passage speaks about divorce and remarriage. It paints a scenario where a woman who's been divorced twice approaches her first husband. And yet that's seen as detestable to the Lord. The restriction never to return to the first husband, it reveals some sort of finality to divorce. It would be wicked for divorces to be undone and then resumed. What seems to be clear is that divorce and remarriage happened in Israel's life. After all, there's legislation about how this was to be done appropriately. Deuteronomy 24 permits divorce and remarriage, assuming it to be in the background. Now, I'll say in the background, because we don't have all the details here. There are questions, issues here that we just don't simply have answers for. And because of this, that seems to be the reason why this passage was controversial in Jesus' day. The passage was the focus of some heated debates. In the red corner was that conservative school who limited grounds for divorce, and in the blue corner there was a liberal school, as we just saw before. Jesus replied, though, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. Divorce is permitted in the law, but Jesus is critical of those who turn this permission into a plan for remarriage." Now, on all four occasions when Jesus taught about divorce, he always spoke about divorce and remarriage. In Jesus' day, divorce was thought to open the door for remarriage. So, some people divorced in order to remarry. Jesus saw through these practices of his day as people followed the legal protocol of divorce in order to marry, and Jesus called it for what it was. That's just planned adultery. Divorcing by the book in order to remarry someone else was adultery. Jesus cut through all the pretension. Now, ideally, what God has joined together, no one should separate. A lifelong committed and loving marriage continues to be God's ideal. But because of the hardness of human hearts, the law permitted divorce under certain circumstances. In legitimate cases of divorce, remarriage was also a legitimate option as well, evidenced by the parameters around divorce and remarriage in the law. Jesus allowed for divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality, but clearly he's pushing back on the interpretation of his day that saw a divorce that could be done for any and every reason. Now, I've left plenty of time, I think, for questions. I just want to make a quick couple of kind of reflections, and then we'll open up. I'll do as best as I can. As I think about this pastorally, the working example going on in my head is two Christians who are struggling how to navigate and continue in marriage. That's my working example, okay? In your mind right now, you might be thinking of a really damaging, abusive relationship, and you're thinking, well, how does that reply? Well, in my mind, I'm thinking about two Christians who are really struggling, but there's no abuse going on, because if there was abuse, we would need to have a different approach. Scripture permits divorce under certain circumstances, and remarriages can be considered. It seems to me that divorce can be a legitimate last resort. We do well to observe that divorce is permitted, but not mandated. Some marriages are able to survive the damage of sexual immorality. Holding the position that I do doesn't mean that I think that divorce is good. There have been divorces when there should have been stronger efforts to save the marriage. There have been divorces because a remarriage was on the horizon. There's been divorces because of idolising some perfect relationship. And there's been remarriages when people should have been content with singleness. At the end of this passage, the disciples too quickly blurt out, well, if this is the case, if this is how serious God takes marriage, better not to marry. And Jesus says something that not everyone's going to be able to handle. Jesus says yes. Not that singleness is better than marriage, but that pursuing singleness is better than the train wreck of divorce. Jesus says that some physically can't pursue the one flesh relationship. Jesus says that others won't pursue it because of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus affirms such a decision, revealing that not everyone should get married. Not everyone should get married because That is not the goal of our lives. Reaching the kingdom is what we are to seek first. There's bigger things. The kingdom, that's one reason for which people shouldn't get married. And the second reason, as Jesus has just described the provision of divorce, is because of the hardness of human hearts. Now, we're fashioned from a very early age in churches to think the opposite. We're fashioned to think that when you grow up, you're going to meet a nice person, and you're going to commit to them, and you're going to go off into the sunset, and everything's going to be just dandy. And you hear this at times when people say, well, what they really need, what that person over there needs is a good husband or a good wife. We must affirm in our churches that marriage and singleness are equally valid and good. Yet we elevate the good of marriage to the expense of singleness. And at times our churches, we suggest overtly or inadvertently that marriage is a better tract, one that people should aim for. As the ideal. The ideal is to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. What we should be saying to men and women and children is seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness. Paul urges the same goal in an important passage in 1 Corinthians. He tells the church of whom there's married people, there's single people, there's divorced people. He says what he wants for all of them is to live in undivided devotion to the Lord. And maybe that's the right note to end on this morning. How will we navigate with godly wisdom through the multitude of issues of God's intentions for human sexuality, a God-honouring definition of marriage, a wisdom that considers carefully whether I should marry or sacrifice it for the kingdom? How can we navigate through all of this? Only with an undivided devotion to the Lord. I'm sure I've raised plenty of questions. Dave McKinnon at the back.
In Jesus says that remarrying after divorce is adultery. Can you say a bit more about that?
Yeah, sure.
To be a bit more strict than.
Jesus does say that because what I think is going on is the historical context. So in Jewish thought, a divorce means that you are no longer bound and free to remarry. But Jesus seems to be picking up on people who are divorcing for any and every reason and so quickly remarrying, almost as if over there that's an option for a new wife. I'll divorce now to get there. And so it's with that move to remarry. And this is because, one of the reasons why I think this is because, do you remember how John the Baptist is killed? Because he spoke up against I always get the names mixed up. But he speaks up against a Roman guy who's like an official. John the Baptist speaks against his marriage. Because Herodias and somebody else, they both divorce in order to remarry. And that's the thing that gets John the Baptist in all sorts of trouble. What's interesting is that Jesus is asked this question by the Pharisees when he goes into, where, verse 2? Or 1 and 2? He goes into the region of Herodias' rule, Judea. So Jesus is walking into Judea, and what question do the Pharisees have? The one that's hot on everyone's lips, because the Roman ruler and his missus, they both divorced in order to get remarried. That's what I think is going on. There's a bit of historical background there that I'm bringing, but I think it fits, and I think that's the right context. Abby.
I had a question about the Deuteronomy passage.
Yes.
And so the Pharisees mention it, and then Jesus says, like, well, that was okay because your hearts were hard. So I guess first, are our hearts hard? And if they're not, does that mean we can kind of just toss out that verse in Deuteronomy as like a rule book for divorce?
Okay, I see your question.
Like, how is that still, does that still apply to us, that verse?
Deuteronomy, well, carefully, because it is written to Israel under the Old Covenant, and so as Christians we're under the New Covenant, but I think we'll see that Jesus is affirming Deuteronomy 24. So I take it that, yes, what Jesus says in Matthew 19 continues to apply, because the hardness of hearts has not been resolved. God has given us his Spirit, and he's working in us, but on this side of the Lord's return, we will not be perfect, and so there's this provision. Because of the hardness of human hearts, because of sin, there is a provision for divorce that, under legitimate circumstances, is there to limit how much damage two people might be able to do to one another. Carolyn.
I'm just trying to work out on what circumstances you think Jesus would permit remarriage if someone was divorced, either to marry someone who's divorced or if you're divorced yourself. It seems to be saying that there are circumstances,
yes,
when that person could remarry, mm-hmm, or marry someone who was divorced.
Right.
Is it only in cases of where that divorced person has been wronged against by their partner committing adultery against them?
Great question. What conditions would need to be met, I suppose, is the question that we're... Jesus speaks about sexual immorality. Paul adds desertion in 1 Corinthians 7. So we've definitely got those two things in play. It's interesting, Paul adds desertion. Jesus didn't say sexual immorality and desertion. He just said sexual immorality. Paul says desertion. Why might that be? I've got a thought. I'm not sure. The difficulty with the question is it starts from can we get divorced as opposed to can we reconcile? Asking for the conditions, we probably need to start further back and say can we work through this? So I see that sexual immorality is mentioned in Scripture as a reason for divorce. Desertion, that's one person just walking out, is another legitimate reason for divorce, and then for remarriage. Now, this is my thought, okay? This is just a thought. What's with those two things? Like, Jesus just says sexual immorality, Paul says desertion. It could be because both sexual immorality, adultery, and desertion attack the fundamental essence of what marriage is. It's a moral commitment. And so, this is a kind of Tim thing at this point. I would see neglect, abuse, as further examples of a direct attack on the essence of marriage. Yeah, sorry, I'm starting to lose my thought, but that's what I would say. Do you want to come back? You got a question? Yes, that's fine.
I guess my question is more about the circumstances of that person, of remarriage. If that's... is Jesus saying there are circumstances when somebody could remarry who was divorced, but only in cases of where there's been adultery? It's more the remarriage part I'm asking about,
sure,
and the circumstances of divorce.
I think Jesus is saying there's legitimate reasons for divorce. And remarriage is legitimate after divorce. But to be honest, I think that all needs to be worked out. If someone has been divorced and they're thinking about remarriage or approaching, I think it would be helpful to be able to talk about, well, what happened and why, and have things been resolved since the last relationship and all those kind of things. But, yeah. Thanks, everyone.